Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word to us. Father, we thank you that you speak in power through your words. Oh, Father, we pray, forgive us that our hearts can be so hard towards you. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts by your Spirit. We pray that you would speak into us. Father, maybe even this morning, surprise us by your voice. Father, we pray that we would see wonderful things out of your word. And Father, as you have told us that your word will do, Father, teach us and reprove us, instruct us in righteousness, we pray. Father, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be your people in this place. We want to grow your kingdom in this place. We want to be walking into your agenda and in your pathway. So, oh, Father, open our eyes and help us to see. And Father, we pray above all that Jesus would be magnified amongst us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a building that was proposed in 1889. The locals hated it. They called it monstrous. The newspapers were up in arms. How could somebody possibly build this? They wanted to make sure when the building started that it was pulled down. But from the very conception of that building, there was an architect who was behind it, and he was the greatest supporter of that building they could be. He defended it constantly, both pushed it through as it was being built and then defended it afterwards. What was the place? Well, we can see hopefully in the next overhead, what was the place? It was Paris. What was the building? Eiffel Tower. Eiffel Tower. And what was the architect's name? Well, the architect's name was Alexandre Gustave Eiffel. He was passionate about this project. And of course, you kind of think today, how can anybody oppose that? But they did. But what I want to see is there is a greater architect at work. And his name is Jesus. And he's conceived of a greater building. And his building is the church. Now, it's not just Cambrai. It's his church universal, but also local church. And he's passionate for his church. He came to die for each member of his church. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've come along to church, maybe time and time again over many years. Or maybe this is your first time coming along to church. And you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Can I tell you, he is passionate for you. He's passionate for you. He came to give his life for you. Why? Because there is nothing good that you can do to get into his kingdom. It doesn't matter how much you try through your life. It doesn't matter how many times you attend church. It doesn't matter how many old ladies you help across the road. There is nothing good enough that we can do. But God knew that. And he sees the depths of depravity within our own hearts, which only we know about. We put on this nice Sunday face, don't we? But we know what we're really like inside. He sees all that, and he still loves us. And he set his love upon you so much that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. He took all your sins on his body. He was punished there in your place, and he died for you so that you can come and say, Lord, forgive me for all the wrong that I have done. I want to be your child forever. And the wonderful things, he brings you into his kingdom. He loves you so much. And if you have not done that so far, if you have not taken that step of faith, of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you this morning, don't go out the door quite now, but can I ask you this morning, disregard everything else I say. Because you have got to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing, the Bible says, is today is the day of salvation. And I would love it if today was the day of your salvation. And if that is the case, come and tell somebody afterwards. Tell the person next to you. Surprise them by what God has done. But look, don't go out without dealing with this, particularly if you know in your heart that God has been prompting you and prompting you and prompting you. Don't go away from this. But for each of us who have known the Lord Jesus Christ, he has picked us each one. He's known us before the beginning of time. And he did all this for us, and he's chosen you and placed you in his church. And to those outside, the church might seem monstrous. It might seem to be a carbuncle which should be driven off the face of the earth. And there are many people who campaign like that, don't they? It might seem totally irrelevant. But to Jesus, this is his pride and joy. He is the chief architect. He is the one who is working and continues to work at his church. And what is he continuing to do? Well, Ephesians 5, verse 25 tells us this, and it starts with, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because it's a picture. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave himself for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, which is why we come to the word when we come on Sunday mornings, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What is Jesus doing? He is passionate for his church. He is passionate to beautify his bride, to present her passionate, present her perfect and radiant one day. That is what God is doing. That is what God wants to do with us. And so when we're in the church, we should never be stationary. It should be all about God's ongoing work of building us to be the people that we ought to be. But what do you see when you look around the church? Okay, so here's the interactive bit. I want you to do the non-British thing and look around. Yes, not like a lift where you keep your eyes away from everybody. Stare at other people, okay? What do you see when you look around? Okay, don't laugh too hard. What do you see when you look around? Does it look good? Do we look great? I mean, now I know people here have kind of polished up a bit, and you might think they look smarter than they normally do, okay? I understand that. But what do we see? Well, the reality of what we see, of course, is because we are people who have been saved by grace. And yet sin still has some control in our hearts and lives, doesn't it? It still has some power over us. And the reality is not quite as good as it ought to be. We're not the finished article. He's carrying on perfecting his church. And so when we look around, we don't see the finished article. In fact, actually, sometimes when we look around, what we see is terrible. It's a bit like a show home we once went to, Anne and I. And that show home was supposed to, you know what show homes are like, don't you? They're supposed to show off the house. And so it was down near where we live. We thought, well, we'll have a look at this show home. It's just one of those interesting things you do when you've got nothing to do and you've got young kids and you want to occupy them. So we let them run wild over somebody else's house. So we went to the show home and it looked really nice. It looked really, really nice. And we were looking around this show home until we came to the point where I sat down on one of the sofas. Then I realized that this three-seat sofa, actually, I occupied three-quarters of this three-seat sofa. And I know, I know I've got a bit of a bigger girth than I ought to have, but I'm not that big. We suddenly realized that all around this house, all of the furniture had been carefully chosen to be smaller than it ought to be. So the double bed wasn't really a double bed. And the bedside cabinets weren't really useful bedside cabinets. And the whole show home was just a sham. It was just a sham. And we went out and we were absolutely disgusted with them. How could they possibly do that? How could they deceive us like that? Well, the trouble is, of course, it can be just like that when people look at the church, can't it? People ought to come into this place and have a taste of what heaven is like. They ought to come into this place and to experience a community of mercy and grace, of love and peace. People should come into this place and find acceptance, not hate. People should come into this place, and in our worship, they should find passion. We've got the best thing in the world to be passionate about. Those of you who support Gloucester, I don't hate Gloucester rugby, anyway. Those who support Gloucester rugby, they won this week. And there was a lot of passion about it. Oh, but how often do we show that passion inside our church? Ah, we've got everything to be passionate about. We've got everything to be passionate about, not apathy. We ought to be living for the Lord, not for my preferences. It ought to be his church, not my church. It ought to be for his glory, not for what I want out of it. His new creation should shine in this place. This should be a show home for his glory. Well, we got this new series called A Kingdom Builders. And why have we brought this series to you? Because I believe God longs to be at work in us, to transform us, to make us the people that we ought to be. And there should be a sign on the outside of every single church, just like every single motorway, where you see men at work, and you go, oh no. There should be God at work. And you go, yes, God's at work. He's at work amongst us every single time we meet. So here's the challenge. Am I working with God and his agenda in this place? Am I being part of the changing kingdom that he wants here? Well, this passage is only a few verses, isn't it? Verses 1 to 3. It looks like a greeting. Well, it is a greeting, but Paul always uses his greetings to set his agenda for what he's going to say within the letters that he writes. And so what Paul is doing is setting his agenda, but more than that, God is telling us what this book is about. And so I want you to see this morning that the local church is, and I'm going to fill out a sentence, if you like, just to show you what the local church is. So the local church is, first of all, a people who've been called of God, a people who've called of God, in verse 1, and Ruth, sorry, you should be somewhere a bit further on than that. A people called of God. So this is Paul. Paul, called to be apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and of our brother Sosthenes. It refers to Paul and his apostleship, and there's good reason to. We'll see later on that there's good reason why Paul is talking about apostleship. But there's a huge message to these Corinthians as he leads into verse 2. You see, what amazed Paul is that Paul should be called by God. Paul was amazed that he was a murderer, wasn't he? He was the one who persecuted God's people. He was the one who he called the least of all of God's people. He's the one who God should have ignored, should have punished, should have struck dead. Even when God met him, when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, there shouldn't have been a salvation moment. There should have been a moment of judgment. And he was amazed that God loved him so much and had set his heart on persecutor Paul. And he was called, as he said here, to be apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. And here with Paul was Sosthenes. Now, we don't really know who this Sosthenes was. It wasn't a common name, but it wasn't hugely uncommon either. But it's possible, just possible, that it's the same Sosthenes we would see in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Acts chapter 18, verse 17, there was a leader of the synagogue in Corinth, and what happened is when Paul was preaching, they looked for Paul to drag him out and to beat him up. They couldn't find Paul, and so they found Sosthenes. And so they took Sosthenes. He was the leader of the synagogue, and he replaced Crispus, who had become a believer. It was really interesting, actually, because Sosthenes came to know the Lord, and then Crispus, who was became the leader of the synagogue after Sosthenes, also came to know the Lord. Can I just say, just an aside at the moment, that God works far more powerfully than we can ever imagine. It's not God's power that's the problem, it's our trust in God that's the problem. Do you know when they set up the Humanist Society at Oxford University in the 1960s? There was very quickly, just after they founded the Humanist Society, an extraordinary meeting was called. Why was the extraordinary meeting called? It's because the first president of the Humanist Society had just become a Christian. And so they called an extraordinary meeting, and they elected another president. A few weeks later, they called a second extraordinary meeting. Can you guess why? The second president had just become a Christian. Now, God doesn't work like that in every single... But God was making a point, and God works in remarkable ways. And Paul and Sosthenes, terrible past. Yet they were chosen by God. They were called by God. They were loved by God. And they were amazed that God had included them in his kingdom. I don't know whether what it was like for you this morning when you got up and looked at the mirror. You can be a terrible images of ourselves. I think, have we got an image there somewhere, Ruth? Yes, like that, okay. We can be terrible when we look in the mirror, can't we? And we think, oh dear, and then we kind of sort it all out afterwards. What about you when you look at yourself in the spiritual mirror? When you open God's word and you read God's word, when he reveals the reality of your heart, what do you look like? Something like that, probably. That's what we look like inside, isn't it, really? And actually, it was a horrendous sight for the Corinthians, too. See, the Corinthians, Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he tells them this. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, and you could go, yes, amen. What does he say next? He says, "But that is what some of you were." But that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, what is Paul pointing out? They were horrendous sights. That's what you were. And each one of us here, if we are truly believers, we know that's us, isn't it? That's what we were. And that's what we are to some extent even now. And yet God broke in. Jesus saved. He raised us up as his people and gloriously us, every single one, failures this morning, we're called by the will of God. You are called to this place by the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us this. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. And so he's called us. Whatever your past, no matter how bad your failure has been, he has set his heart upon you, and you are called of God. And his will is that you are here. You are within this church and within this town, at this place, at this time, to do the work that he has for you. And the work is to shine for him. But we'll see. For a purpose, secondly, for a purpose. To the church of God, verse 2, to the church of God. Now, we've seen that Corinthian Christians were before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if you've got a group of people who are like that, and you shove them all in a room together and you close the door, what's going to happen? That is not a kind of good recipe, is it, for a good situation? What a mess. If you put all those people in one group, what a mess. Well, the Corinthian church is like that. And we'll see as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians that there is so much that's wrong in this Corinthian church. Chapter 1, we'll discover that there are people who are running after personalities, going, Paul's wonderful, Peter's wonderful, Paulus is wonderful, and we've all got our own little divisions and doing the own things that we like. And well, it was some way it was natural for them because they were from a Greek culture, and the Greeks were all about orators, and so they were out after the best speakers and the best orators, and the, just like they went for the best athletes, and they supported the best philosophers, But you see, Jesus changes us, doesn't he? So we're not supposed to be like the world. We're not here to go after our own preferences. And so in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, God takes our normal and he turns it upside down. In fact, he actually takes our abnormal and leads us back into the normal. He changes our lives entirely when we come to him. So we realize that we are nothing. And the things that we chase after are nothing. But God is everything. And he is number one in our lives. I wonder who you are following in this church. Who are you following in this church? In chapter 3, they should have been mature. Yet we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, they're still infants. They should have had spiritual growth. We've got a little baby over there. It's lovely to see you. With us, that little Daniel, isn't it, in the congregation with us this morning. And it's lovely to see growth. It's lovely. And you expect to see growth, and you've got a little growth chart. All doing well? Brilliant. Excellent. That's really good. Okay. And of course, the midwife comes in and checks the growth charts. And so you've got to grow along the centile. So you expect growth. And so in Christian life as well, we expect growth. But what happened to those Christians in Corinth? Well, they weren't growing. They were still infants. They should have been mature. But they're still infants. They're running after men rather than God. Well, you could say again, it's natural. Don't you understand the background they're coming from? All those different temples and all the different ideas. And they could choose what they like. And of course, they're going to struggle as Christians. But in Corinth, Paul tells them that you are God's temple. And God's Spirit lives inside you. And who is the Spirit of God who lives inside you? It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, can he not transform, resurrect our lives in him as well? And so he's saying, you've got all the power that you need. You should be growing in the Lord, but you're not. And in chapter 5, we read about sexual immorality. In chapter 6, we read about sexual immorality. In chapter 7, we're reading about sexual immorality. If you want to hear about sex, don't watch the TV. Come along to church for the next few weeks. You'll hear a lot about it. Sexual immorality. They had a big problem with sex. A big problem with sex. Well, you might say, well, is that natural? Well, yes, in some ways, because in Corinth, there were 1,500 temple prostitutes. It was part of their society. So was it natural that they should have a problem with this? Well, but here's the thing. Sex is a gift from God. Sex was given, and it's at its best when it's within his plan and used in the way that he wants us to use it. And this power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, and so it's transforming you. So, no, they shouldn't have had a continuing problem with this. We go to chapter 6, and there are lawsuits between them. Well, again, isn't that natural? They were a business community, and there was a cutthroat business, and they were always taking each other to the court. But no, Paul is telling them you should have been transformed, you should have been changed. And he says in chapter 6, verse 4, do you not know that you will judge angels? In other words, you shouldn't be about judging one another. You've got a heavenly destination. You've got far greater things than your current wealth to worry about. And I've hardly scratched the surface. As we go through, the Corinthian church were a total mess. Now, one of the things I did in my previous church situation was I was asked by FIC and by other situations to go into smaller churches and to talk to the leaders and to encourage them to towards growth and towards church change. And sometimes you had to go into the church, and the one thing that you had to say, which you didn't want to say, but you had to say, is that this church ought to close. This church ought to close. There were so many problems which they would not deal with, and the church ought to close. You see, the problem was that this Corinthian church had forgotten that the local church are a people who are called by God for a purpose. What's that purpose? To be holy. To be holy. To be transformed into the likeness of Christ. They were not like everyone else. It says here, to the church of God. That word church is ecclesia. Literally, it means the out-called. You're called out from this world. You're called to be different. You're called to be the church of God. The church of God. Believers in Cheltenham today, believers in Cambray Baptist Church, brothers and sisters together, we are called out of this world to be the church of God in this place. The church of God. We're about God's business, not my own business. We're about God's preferences, not my preferences. We're about God's desires, not personalities, not agendas, not anything else. And the trouble is, we can be very like everybody else. I think we've got a picture coming up very soon. Yeah, that one. That's brilliant. Okay. What does it look like? What's in this picture? Anybody want to venture a guess? Sorry?
Tiger.
A tiger? No. Okay. There are two soldiers in this picture. Can you spot them now you know it? I can't really point to them, but they're right in the middle of the picture. They're side by side. You can just about pick out a rifle in there if you can see, if you've got the binoculars maybe to see up here. But they're camouflage. And what's the point of camouflage? You look like the surrounds. And the trouble is, brothers and sisters, we can be so like the world that no one can see Christ. What are we called to be? We're called to be a city set on a hill. Everybody can see us. We're called to be lights that shine out. Everybody can see us. The reality is that people should not notice that we're Christians because we're wearing sandals with socks or, you know, mum's hand-knit jumper or whatever the other thing might be. It's not about that. It's not about that. People should see that we are Christ because we shine with the life of Christ. They should see it. They should see it. They should see it. We are called out of this world to shine for Him. So we're a people called of God for a purpose. And thirdly, in a place in Corinth in verse 2. Now, this is an amazing statement. I want you to get the wonder of this statement. In Corinth, if you were to pick a place most unlikely to have a church in that world, you would have picked Corinth. Corinth was a port city. I think we've got a map coming up, haven't we? Sorry. Oh, that's okay. We've got some pictures now. Okay, give the picture up. Okay, so there's a sense of it. It's a hand drawing. It's kind of a bit stylized, but there's a sense of it. The buildings which are down there, which you can just about see, were in their locations. And it was a port city, and so there was a lot of business coming in. Okay, let's go to the map now. And it was quite important because there is the Gulf of Corinth out there in the Mediterranean, and there's the Aegean Sea on the other side. And if you wanted to get a boat from one side to the other, you had to go around quite a rough coast with a lot of uncharted rocks, and so it's more than likely that your ship would be wrecked and trying to go around. So what you did is you came into Corinth, and currently now there's a Corinth Canal built in 1881. It wasn't there in those times. So what they used to do is they used to come in, used to unload the ships, and they had a load of porters would carry the whole load of the ships across the isthmus, 4 miles, to the other side, load the ships again, and off they would go. And so everything, this was the main trade route through to Rome, and so they would come in one side or the other, and there was a huge amount of trade going on. So it was rich, a rich church, a rich city. It was materialistic. There were travelers there, and they were just there to make money. It was a very proud place as well, because I think the next picture, Ruth, if we've got that, yeah, we can see this is some of the reconstruction of the center of Corinth, and though you can see a theater there, but what you also don't get is, well, you can see at least one temple there, but there are actually two temples in that picture, and there's another temple away. This was a place where there was very, well, in a sense they had absorbed the gods of all the cultures. Corinth was founded as a Roman city, but they'd absorbed the Greek gods, and they'd absorbed the gods of each of those traders that came in, and so there was a big temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, as you probably know, and as I said, there were 1,500 female temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. There was also the temple of Apollo, and that's the one that you can actually see in that picture. The Temple of Apollo was a temple dedicated to the love of music, poetry, and arts. And you think, oh, isn't that nice? But it was also dedicated to the symbol of male virility, which I will not go into here, but you might guess what that is. It was dedicated to homosexual practice. And Corinth was so decadent that the word to Corinthiasian was a word that was used to describe somebody who led a decadent life. So in other words, the name of the town described somebody who was utterly debauched. And so here was Corinth. And it was such a lawless town that Paul feared to go there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll see that he says to them, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. He didn't want to go there. He was afraid. So how could there be a church in a place like that? Well, actually, I want to ask a bigger question. How could there not be in a church in a place like that? Where is a place that needs the gospel more than anywhere else if it isn't Corinth? And God had set his heart upon this place. It desperately needed Jesus. Now, Cheltenham's not quite like that, is it? We don't have our phallic statues in the heart of Cheltenham. We don't have multiple prostitutes parading along the road. So it's not quite like that. Or is it? We're very refined, aren't we? Just like the houses here. Somebody said to me when I came to Cheltenham, because I lived in Bath before, they said, oh, Cheltenham's just a faux Bath. Okay, and I want to explain that before I'm stoned. In Bath, they built it out of Bath stone. In Cheltenham, they built it out of bricks and faced it with Bath stone to look like Bath stone. So actually, in fact, the houses here are predominantly just kind of imitation houses. And so really, there's a kind of a nice facade, but actually reality behind is not quite the same. And that's so true, isn't it, of our lives. We're very good in places like Cheltenham at painting the nice middle-class facade and hiding the depths of depravity in our lives. Brothers and sisters, where needs the gospel? Cheltenham needs the gospel. Your neighbors need the gospel. Your office needs the gospel. Your workplace needs the gospel. This place needs the church of God to be the church of God, shining out to Jesus, living for the purpose that he intended to live in this place for his glory. And like Jesus, who came to Jerusalem and he looked over to Jerusalem and he wept for it. We should be going to Cleve Hill and looking over Cheltenham. I was going to say Cheltenham. Cheltenham. You need to look a long way to get to Cheltenham. We should be looking over Cheltenham. And our hearts should be grieving. Can I just encourage you to take a day this week and to walk along High Street and to see the people walking along there. And as each one goes past, or at least 98 in every 100 you go past, say, this one's going to hell. 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 Because Cheltenham desperately needs God's people. God's people to be here with a purpose. God's people in this place. And that is why God has established his church in this place. We are a people called for a purpose to this place. Fourthly, pursuing a goal. Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Did you notice there? It doesn't say being sanctified. That's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say being sanctified. It said to those who are sanctified. Who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's literally, and I love this translation, it's literally, you could translate it, it's bad English, but literally, being those who have been holyized. Those who have been holyized. That's a good word, isn't it? Those who have been holyized. It could be translated to those who are saints. Now, this is great. I'm going to do a bit of interactivity again. Because it is telling us that in Christ Jesus, positionally, we have been sanctified. In fact, the Bible goes further and says, we are already seated in heaven with Christ. Did you know that? We are already seated in heaven with Christ. And so it means each one of us, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, We are saints. So I want you to say hello to the person next to you by their saint name. So hello to Saint David. Yes, Jane laughed a lot at that. So say hello to the person next to you. Call them a saint. They are saints in Christ. Now, can I just say, if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, somebody has used the wrong name for you. You need to know him as Savior first of all. Otherwise, that is not the case. But this is it. Positionally, in Christ, you are sanctified. Now, I know that the flesh wars with the Spirit. I know that we're not what we ought to be, Romans 7. I know that we do continually some of the things that we do not want to do. But it's not our true eternal state. Our true eternal state is simply this. Jesus has already paid for all of our sins. We have been clothed with his righteousness. God has already declared you righteous in Christ Jesus. You are accepted in the Beloved. That is who you are. But are we living like that? Are we living to who we are? And so there's this other side. It says, and called. So those who are already sanctified in Christ, and called to be holy. And called to be holy. In other words, we are sanctified positionally. We're declared righteous in Christ. But experientially, through our lives, we are being sanctified. This is the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, declared righteous in Christ. We are being saved as he works by his Spirit in us. And one day we will be saved when he makes us perfect in him and we come into his presence. And so we are positionally, we are sanctified in Christ. But he wants us to live that out, to be holy in him, to continue to live for him. And so what does he do? Hebrews chapter 7 says he writes his laws in our hearts. We're told back in Matthew chapter 5 that those are his hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're told in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to conform any longer to this world, but we're to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. As God changes us, as actually God puts fundamental changes within our hearts and lives so that we react differently in every situation, so that instead of doing what we once did, that we test and approve God's will, his good and perfect will, we do what God wants to do naturally as he changes in our lives. Why does God do that? Because God daily wants to proclaim his victory in your life. So people in your workplace who saw what you were like yesterday realize that tomorrow you're going to be a different person, can see God at work in your life, so that we are shining for him, bright lights in this place for him. And we've got a target, haven't we? This is our target. Now we've been recently at the anniversary games. I don't know if you saw much of it. I didn't really, because I was out of the country for some of it. But you would be shocked, wouldn't you, if there were people who were running and they were charging down the track 100 meters, and you know, Usain Bolt was doing his 100 meters to try and get the medal, which I don't think he got, did he? He didn't get that, no, anyway. And charging down the track, and suddenly halfway down the track, he fancied a McDonald's and went off. You know, we go, what are you doing? Have you forgotten what you're there for? Sadly, brothers and sisters, that's so often us, isn't it? We are declared righteous in Christ, and yet we're wandering off and doing all sorts of things which we ought not to do. We're not shining for him. Brothers and sisters, we have a goal. We have a goal. So where are your eyes set? Being holy, set apart. I want to be like Jesus. And Paul said, I long to know you better. It was a deep cry of his heart. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be useful for him. I want to shine out for him. I want to be his. So what is the local church? The people called by God for a purpose, in a place, pursuing a goal, pursuing holiness, and finally part of his body, verse 2. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You see, it isn't a solo effort. In Christ, you are bought to be part of a body. Yes, we're part of the church universal. But more than that, in Scripture, when God writes to his churches, when Paul writes to the churches, when God writes to his churches, constantly he is writing to local churches, and this is a local church which God works through. And so what does he do? He says, well, he's created his churches. And what did Jesus do when he had his disciples? He gathered disciples to them. He taught them. He sent them out in twos because it wasn't good to be on their own. And then when the early church was formed, they worked together. When they were scattered, they went out and they gathered other Christians around them. And they established local churches, and then they scattered again and established local churches. Why does this happen? Why is this the pattern, God's pattern in Scripture? Because we're part of a body. He intends us to link intimately to a local church. Those people you looked at a few moments ago, those people you greeted, you are part of a body with them. You're part of a body with them. God intends you to be intricately linked with one another, to know about your lives, to pray for one another, to support one another, to grow together in Christ. And it's absolutely fundamental. If we were to go back to Ephesians again and to Ephesians chapter 4, then we read this, and this is Paul writing as a prisoner of the Lord. I want to urge you. What's my deepest passion from the prison for you? I can't be there with you. What's my passion for you? I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the blood of Christ. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all and over all and through all and in all. And to each of us, grace has been given just as God apportioned it. And so it's him who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be teachers and some to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach the unity of faith in Christ and grow into Christ who is the head. This is the work of God in the church. And God binds us together as a body. Now, if you get up in the morning, I don't know if you've ever done this, you get up and you've had a bad night's sleep and your leg is dead. Have you ever done that? You stand up on the side of the bed and you go to walk until you're gone. You know, it's terrible, you know, if you do that. As I'm getting older and my circulation is going, it's getting worse. But that's what I discover. Those of you who are younger, sorry, the worst is yet ahead. But if part of the body doesn't work, it's terrible, isn't it? It disables you. You can't do what you're intending to do. And if we're coming along here and we're saying, I can come to church to get what I want from it, but I'm not really going to be part of the body, then we're not actually doing what God set us out to do. We're not doing what God wants us to do. When we are intimately part of the body, only then, according to that passage in Ephesians, will we grow into maturity with him who is the head. Can I just say to those of you who've come along to the church for a while, but have not come into membership of this church, why have you done that? Why have you done that? God calls us to be part of a body so that together we can grow into maturity in Christ. Commit yourself to one another. Commit yourself to one another. Membership is a covenant step. It's you covenanting to be part of a body of Christ for the good of one another. And it's the body of Christ covenanting to you to love you and to grow together. It's putting yourself under the authority of the leaders in the church and under their discipline, and the leaders saying that they will love you and care for you. It's an important step. It's what God wants us to do. So what is the local church then? Well, we've seen, if we can go on, Ruth, just one more. A local church is a people who are called by God. It's here for a purpose. We're in a place which might be surprising that God should put us, but he's put us in this place to pursue this goal that we might shine for him and part of his body. Now, I wonder as we've gone through these, whether you've been challenged in your own heart and life about your own personal holiness or about your own understanding of God's calling or about your place in the church. Can I just say, this passage ends such a beautiful way. It ends with grace and peace. Grace and peace. If we realize that we've failed, the wonderful thing is that we don't need to beat ourselves up about it, because God brings his peace in. He doesn't come with judgment. He wants us just to come and confess our failure and to say, Lord, Thank you, you've already died for me. Thank you that I know peace in Christ. But he also comes with grace, his undeserved goodness. He offers his strength. He offers his wisdom. He gives us his Spirit so that we can serve him, so we can step forward into the things that he is calling us to. You are not alone in your walk with Christ. He gives us your Spirit. And he wants to change us. He wants to transform us. And I long that over the weeks ahead that God constantly challenges us so that we become more and more conformed to the image of the church which he wants in this place. There's a lovely, a friend of mine had a badge once, and I think it's next overhead, Ruth, if it's there. And the badge said that. And so, okay, I did what you would expect me to do. I went, what? And he said, this just says, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. I like that. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And the wonderful thing is God is not finished with his church yet. Not finished with his church in this place. Brothers and sisters, will you hear the call of God for us to be the church that God wants in this place? The call of God into greater things for him, to see what he will do. The call of God to obey him and going and bringing people in to hear the gospel and going out with the gospel to our workplace. The call of God to be a holy people so when people come in, they do get that taste of heaven in here. The call of God to be the local church that we should be, that he might be glorified in this place and that his kingdom might be extended. Let's just bow our heads in a moment of silence. And as God has challenged us this morning, just going to give you a moment of silence to bring that challenge to the Lord. It's so important we don't listen to the word and go out and just let it disappear. We're told in James, the book of James, not to be those who look in the mirror and walk away and forget what we've seen. So Lord, we pray that you would just take this challenge from your word. You would take that challenge by your Spirit, and you would change us. Oh, Father, that Cambrai Baptist Church would be the church that you long for it to be, that we would be the people within it that you long for us to be, that there would be no one would look at us and condemn this church apart from the offense of the gospel, but, Father, that people would look at us and they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would see all that we do, our praise, they'd see the passion behind it, that there would be no apathy. Father, in the lives that we live, Father, that they would see that there's no compromise, Father, but we're all out for Christ and we're living holy lives for you, that we would be your people in this place, that we would be joined to one another and growing together in the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, that they might see that difference week upon week within our lives and within our church life. Oh, Father, we pray, forgive us for those times when we have failed you. Forgive us for when as a church and a church leadership, we have failed you. Oh, Father, lead us on to be the church, to be the people you want us to be. And Father, we pray that you would, in the weeks ahead and the months ahead, do things which are marvelous in our eyes. Oh, Father, amaze us by all you will do in this place, we pray, as we seek to faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.